The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verse 4. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment. This is what sustains us in the Christian life. This, the word of God is our food. Man shall not live by bread alone, as Jesus told Satan, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And because of this, we are here. It's also the agent of phase two sanctification. And just as food promotes health and growth physically, so the word of God promotes spiritual health and growth in an edification sense. So we are here to take in this word, to recognize that we are reprogramming the brain computer as we go with the thinking of God. The thinking of this world is futile. It will ultimately amount to nothing. And all that man has done will be swept away like so much dust before the wind of divine judgment. And that's alluded to in the book of Daniel, when all those kingdoms are destroyed with a stone without hands. So Messiah's kingdom ultimately is what we look for. And our goal here in the meantime is to grow up spiritually, to continue to hold the ground that we've gained doctrinally, and continue to make advances as we come across them in the scripture. So it's time to rebound. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can live in the devil's world. We thank you for your protection, that you have kept us safe in spite of all the stupidity that is out there, in spite of all the danger in terms of the spiritual dangers and even the physical dangers that we face on a daily basis. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to live in this world and make the adjustments in our thinking as we seek to reprogram our minds with the thinking of Jesus Christ. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, so therefore we are wise to orient to these principles in time as we go. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in his final, he's closing out the discussion, Paul is, in regard to the matter of the weak and the strong, and we'll make his final comments here, his final exhortations in verses 7 and 8, specifically verse 7, we'll sum up this section with a command, essentially, to receive one another, to be accepting of others with differences. Again, we are not discussing differences that relate to unsound doctrine, heresy, other things like that, false approaches to either salvation or to phase two sanctification by superimposing the law or anything else over the word of God. It is a recognition here that these people just have differences of opinion on certain matters. That again are not sinful in themselves, but do not advance you either. So they really are of no value. And again, the non-essentials of the Christian life are such that we are to just back off at some level, allow people time to think through it, to grow up, to not exclude them. That's one of he keeps emphasizing this deal of receive or accept one another. First to the strong, back in the beginning of all of this in Romans 14:1, and then he will close it out with a command for everybody to be on the same page spiritually, and that both factions are not to exclude the other from, and probably mostly when this would come up would be fellowship meals. when they were in each other's presence. So verse 4 here again is somewhat of a parenthetical statement that is designed to justify Paul's use of the scripture in verse 3 that he sees in the Old Testament passages fulfillments of various prophecies, of passages that explain certain things here, like for instance about Christ not pleasing himself, but suffering the sufferings that were really directed at God. And then he justifies his use of this while looking forward to the fact that he's going to use the Old Testament. And in this book, he uses the Old Testament more extensively than any other book of the New Testament. So the citations here are numerous. Again, some say as many as 70 in a space of 16 chapters. So whatever things, as you have here, actually it's a plural, but they've translated it like it's a singular. As many things as were written in earlier times. It's intriguing to note that you have a nominative neuter plural of the adjective hasas, as many things, but it takes a singular verb, a third person singular verb. That's not unusual for neuters. They often do that. So if you wondered, well, why doesn't the number match up with the number of the subject? That is one of the little quirks in Greek, particularly with the neuter case, that it will often take a singular verb. So whatever, as many things as were written in earlier times, written before, and this again is a reference only to Old Testament writings, not to all ancient writings. Paul is not advocating for other writings that have been around for as if the fact that they're ancient makes them valuable. Writings are not valuable because they're ancient, they're valuable because they're inspired. If God has penned this, then it has a different quality than the rest of writings that men had done previously. So again, this is not a blanket endorsement of all secular literature, or any secular literature, in fact, but only of the Hebrew scriptures. Was written, again, ahead of time, you might say, although he doesn't use the prefix pro again, for our instruction, our teaching, our doctrine. So that, through perseverance. Again, obviously, the Old Testament, when properly taught, has a perfect place in God's plan. If it's a mangled or abused, twisted, not used lawfully, as Paul would say there to Timothy, then it becomes problematic. Then believers begin to have trouble. But here is where we find that primarily, as we're going to see, he talks about the God in verse 5 who gives perseverance and encouragement, and says that these come from the scriptures. Well, there's no contradiction here. God obviously chooses to work through his word. And in fact, as the story of the rich man and Lazarus demonstrated, that if they did not get their teaching from the scriptures, they weren't going to get it anywhere else. God was not going to do specialized miracles in order to get people believe. Jesus told, or Abraham rather, told the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they won't figure this out, then they're going to come here to this same horrible place that you don't want people to come. So again, these things come from God, but they come through the scriptures. That through, and again, you can't tell this in the, well, it kind of can actually from the English construction, that all these prepositional phrases, these two here that begin with dia, are inserted between the conjunction hina, which introduces the purpose clause, and the subjunctive verb el echo, that we might have hope, which is the main verb of that clause. So again, he does this in order to demonstrate that these two things contribute to the fact of hope, of what our outlook is on the future. That if we do not have patience, again, specifically hupomone deals with patience in regard to circumstances, the ability to hang in your niche, to bear up under sufferings, and to do it with a good attitude. It's not just enduring it. We would use a different word for that. We don't view patience as being something you just grit your teeth and get through. Patience is that quality that you can get through the stuff, but you do it with a right mental attitude. You do not have mental attitude issues about it. And the encouragement of the scriptures. Through patience, our perseverance, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Again, the might, the subjunctive here, while it's a purpose clause, the purpose is only fulfilled clearly in those who would study the Scriptures. If you're not going to study the Scriptures, this isn't for you. It never is going to be. And so people, we look around in a world that is hopeless. Why are they hopeless? Well, they've rejected the Bible, largely. They don't study it. They don't, you know, they give lip service to it. They have churches, plenty of churches out there. But is the Bible being taught to these people? And the answer in most cases is no. We were into this some way. I think we left off here with point 16. Paul's basic premise here is that the Scriptures were not only useful to those that wrote them and those to whom they are written. Obviously, they're valuable in their historical context, in the time in which they were written for that purpose. But they continue to have a value that transcends time and dispensational considerations. And we looked at those verses, and I think we closed last night with the Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. The things that came upon the Exodus generation happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, so that we could learn from these things. And again, you could translate this as a verbal way. They were written in order that we might be instructed, that we should learn from these examples. And again, some examples in the Bible are good, some are bad, some are middle of the road. Not everyone is the same. So you have to kind of consider each one. Obviously, the Exodus generation, a bad example. They are not to be emulated. And 17, although there is no doubt that the Old Testament Scriptures were written by sinful men, as was the entire Bible. This is, and I mean, I've heard multiple reasons for rejecting the Bible. Some people begin with the folk of the first part of it, the inspiration part. I don't believe that sinful men could write God's word. So they reject the Scriptures as being a product of humans only. They do not factor any divine work into the Scriptures. And other people say, well, we don't know about what the original text was because none of the originals exist. All we have are copies. And that's all true. But essentially, we look at this, and through the practice of textual criticism, we can arrive at a text that's 99.9% accurate, so that we have a virtually inspired copy of these things. That God has not left himself without witness in the world because of the originals being destroyed. And again, there's good reasons for why we don't have the originals, not the least of which is people would worship them. They would be relics. The Catholics would have them hidden away somewhere probably if they got a hold of them, or other groups. And then, of course, the argument could become, well, we have the originals, so you don't even have a Bible. So then they would become obviously very sectarian, as you would expect. So there's good reasons of why we don't have them, and not the least of which also, too, is the perishable nature of paper. So if they had just put these on hard drives, well, maybe we would have had them. But, you know, how are you going to do that? So, again, and then I've heard people argue that, well, sinful men determined what was in the can, and therefore it can't be accurate. So again, whether you reject the Bible because sinful men wrote it, because sinful men organized it, whatever your reasoning is, essentially you're saying God had nothing to do with it. And at least had nothing to do with it to the point where you should accept it. But our argument is that every scripture is God-breathed. So it is clear that God, the ultimate agent, was God the Holy Spirit. This reality forms the basis for the doctrine of inspiration. And really, inspiration, as you probably know, means to breathe in. 2 Peter 1:21. And Peter tells these believers that know this, that this is important, that you better know this first of all. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved along, and really what you have here is a verb that means to be carried along, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So in the process of inspiration, in some manner, God the Holy Spirit overshadowed these men without violating their vocabulary, their personality, anything about them. They were who they were. They wrote what they chose to write. But what they chose to write at that time under their volition coincided perfectly with what God the Holy Spirit wanted as he led them. And of course, these are men who want to do God's will. We're not dealing with people out here. I mean, I hope we understand, the difference between the fact that there are people who are believers and then there are believers who are really serious about God's plan. Well, the authors of Scripture fell into the latter category. They were not merely believers. They were believers that were very serious about God's plan and in many cases paid for that with their lives. Endured sufferings and all manner of things to be faithful to God's word. So the Holy Spirit spoke through these men, as was promised by Jesus. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will reveal all things to you. The things I've taught you in the past, he will make you remember these things. And he will bring to your remembrance what I have said. And he will also give you new information prophetically, which we have certainly a great deal in the book of Revelation of prophetic information. And also the verse we quote before every class, every scripture is God breathed. And is profitable. So if it's studied properly and in context and applied rightly, there isn't a verse you can't turn to in the Bible that isn't profitable in some way in terms of instruction and growth. 18, since every scripture is God-breathed, there can be no doubt as to its accuracy and its veracity unless one desires to impute some error to God. Now, people want to impute error to God. Well, we can't stop that. If they take the mindset or the opinion that God makes mistakes, then what can you say to that? If you have a fallible God, well, I wouldn't trust in anything he promised for salvation then. I mean, if he's fallible, why could you trust him about anything? So they have a very fallible God or a fallible view of God, certainly at the minimum. Further, and I'm not going to take the position that God's made mistakes, God's words will transcend. If I believe that he's actually been able to use me, I think he can take care of his scriptures. If I figured out that God can get his plan accomplished through me, he can certainly do it through other people. 21:33, Luke, heaven and earth again will pass away. As a matter of fact, they're going to pass away with a roar. We know how they're going to pass away. All the elements are going to melt with an intense heat. Every element on the periodic table, and probably some they haven't figured out yet, is going to just be disintegrated. And again, if you're a carbon-based life form, this is going to be bad for you. Anybody that's there that is not in a resurrection body is going to have some real troubles. If you need air to breathe, you're going to be troubled because oxygen will be destroyed. It's every element, all of them, not just a few. So 19, the scriptures instruct believers with respect to the existence of God, his nature, his works, and his plan for mankind. Additionally, they record events on the lives of believers, providing both positive and negative examples for believers to consider. Example of a positive believer to consider, you could consider the example of Abraham. Any of the believers mentioned in Hebrews 11 serve as positive examples for what you should be looking for, what you want to emulate. Then there's negative examples. Again, the Exodus generation. Even Moses, who's normally a very positive example. We see in his anger a negative example of the fact that God expects us to rein that stuff in. And Moses violated typology because of his anger and God disciplined for him. He never got into the promised land. After putting up with all them idiots for 40 plus years, he got to see it. He got to stand on the other side on the mountain and look. But he never got to step foot into it. And this was because of discipline. Now, he'll have plenty of time in the millennium to check it all out and into the eternal state. But for now, he missed out. So, again, you'll have that happen. You'll see, like in Mary and Martha, on one occasion, Mary is carrying on, acting like a real idiot. And on the other occasion, it's Martha. So what does this tell us? Well, believers have bad days. They make mistakes. They fail. They come up short. And a believer might come up short on one day and then really shine on the next occasion. That's what happened, say, with Mary and Martha. That's a good example of that. Well, 20, before Paul moves on to provide the ultimate purpose, which is hope, as to why believers should be instructed in the scriptures, he interjects two prepositional phrases between the conjunction hina and the subjunctive verb echo, which forms the purpose clause. Both of these phrases are constructed using the preposition dia and the genitive case of the nouns hupomone, perseverance or patience. They tend to translate it perseverance in the New American Standard, which is fine because it does differentiate from patience with regard to people, which is a different word, makrothumia. It means long or slow to anger. And the other abstract noun, paraklesis. Again, this one runs the gamut from anything from exhortation, encouragement, even down to plain old comfort. In 22, although some interpreters believe that both phrases are to be linked to the qualifying genitive of the scriptures, the most natural reading, Hubbard calls it the least tortured, indicates that the two phrases are to be considered as individual, that's Pete Hubbard for you guys, but individual but necessary components of biblical hope. If I get to a real sticky wicket there, I'll email Pete usually or text him and ask him, hey, what's your take on this passage, or specifically the construction? Why this construction this way? And about half or more of the interpreters indicate, too, that they would not link both of these things with the term the scriptures because of the repetition of that preposition dia, making it two discrete clauses. So the preposition dia, point 23, is normally used with the genitive case to denote the agent. That's when a person's in view, the one who's actually kind of doing the action, or the means by which something is accomplished. And this is how it should be understood here in both cases, is means. This indicates that patience and encouragement are both necessary components of the believer's confident expectation or hope for the future. Romans 8:25, that you don't get the end result, the real goal, the real purpose, hope, apart from having these other two components in your life. So if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, there's our word, same word, hupomone, we wait eagerly for it. And again, our hope is always geared towards the future and it's always geared towards the invisible. Christians are, if they do it right, amazing creatures. They see the invisible God in that sense. They understand his plan. They walk apart from sight. They walk by faith. And so there, as he says, if we're going to have hope, perseverance is part of this. You got to have it. So 25, patience deals with the bearing or enduring of pains, pressures, trials, or tests in a composed fashion without complaint. This means patience involves a mental attitude orientation and a lack of verbal kvetching. Griping about what's going on. You want to try to avoid that. So you can see where I was struggling. I would not like this verse, and I didn't. But I had to study and teach it, so I had to get through it. So 20, God didn't say, well, you can just scratch this one and move on to the next one. It says something about having to do it all. So patience involves the recognition that God is aware of and oversees every circumstance that comes into the life of the believer. But when you're mad and out of fellowship, that's not what you think, is it? You know, why are you allowing this to happen? I'm a positive believer. And, you know, in a sense, and I've come to grips with it over the years, in a sense, I mean, nobody likes or really enjoys suffering. Suffering by its very nature is unpleasant. But we can't fall into the, well, I'm God's kid and I shouldn't suffer. Well, wait a second. What about Jesus? Wasn't he God's kid? And he suffered a lot. And so we will suffer. And Paul has warned, again, that we see the doctrine, we looked at it not that long ago. Through many tribulations, through many pressures, we must enter the kingdom. 26, there are numbers of pressures, tests, and temptations that may confront the believer during this life. But the wise believer relates these things to his heavenly Father, who loves and cares for his children. Again, verse 31... introduced here by a rhetorical question, what shall we say to these things? Well, the answer is there's nothing we can say to this. There's no real effective comeback if people want to attack believers. If God is for us, who is or can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have enemies or problems or pressures. It just means that in the end, if God's really for you, what difference does it make? that even if these things come, and who can really be ultimately successful against God's elect? Nobody can, because we already know the elect are headed for glorification. At whatever level they're glorified is the issue, but that's where they're headed. The elect, the foreknown from Romans 8, they're in our golden chain. And then also verse 35, who will separate us from the love Christ has for us? This would be understood here as a subjective genitive. The love Christ has for us, not our love for him. That can kind of come and go anytime. As you know, emotions wane, recede, come back up. That happens all the time. So, again, it's not our love for Christ. Who can separate us from his love for us is the question. The implication being nothing, again, can do this. So, 27, when patience is tested, the believer should seek to maintain self-control. See, you know why I didn't like writing this. By focusing on the principles and promises found in God's word, rather than engaging in doubt, unbelief, and self-pity. Now, I don't know anyone that would do that, but if you're inclined to, this verse is for you. We've all probably had it at times. Certainly everybody's engaged in doubt and probably self-pity. James 1, 2 and 3, again, not translated well here in the New American Standard. Consider every joy is how it should read, my brothers. In other words, don't focus on these trials that you encounter, that you're encountering, but focus on, think about through your Christian life, have you not had periods of intense happiness? Periods where you were oriented and things were going good and everything was great. That's what we have to remember, that God, that it isn't all just suffering. You have to be able to focus on the good things that you have. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, well, for me it produces anger, but for a lot of people it produces endurance. No, but this is the testing of your faith if you orient to it. If you rebel against it or maladjust to it, the testing of your faith just makes you bitter. And that's what we want to avoid. And that's the challenge. And there's a natural sort of a thing we fight as we age as well, because of the cumulative effect of the blows of life as they've been rained down on you and the things you've endured over all these years. And the cumulative effect of that begins to wear on people. That just from a purely human perspective. Forget doctrine out of all of that. But so again, the bad things that have happened, we have to seek to intentionally not think about those things. And just, you know, if somebody's done you wrong and their name comes into your mind, consciously just say, you know what, I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm just going to forget about it and move on. Just forgive the person and let it go. That's all you can really do. Other than that, you can be tortured by engaging in hatred and ultimately get out of fellowship and lose a lot of reward. But as I've said many times before, if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? So there's always plenty of them out there. Well, even when things look bleak or potentially hopeless, the believer must remember that God is using all these things for his ultimate good and will never abandon him during times of crisis. And again, while many people take Romans 8:28 and they want to believe that it means everything in this life is working together for good, it's for your ultimate good in terms of conformity to Christ. It doesn't mean everything's going to turn out okay in this life even. We have to recognize that. Will we still serve God? How about the three asbestos Jews? You can throw us in the fire, but even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still going to serve him. That's the attitude you have to have. And God works all things together for a good purpose. He causes all things, rather, to work together for a good end to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the called are referred to in the next two verses as those who were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Again, all spoken of as completed actions at this point, even though obviously glorification still awaits the future. And then Hebrews 13:5, another exhortation to recognize that God knows what he's doing. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Well, at times it feels like he does, though, doesn't it? But see, this is where you can't run your Christian life on your emotions, on how you feel about it. Feelings change. They're fickle. You can't run your Christian life on that. You have to say, okay, well, I know God's for me, even though it may not look like it right now. Even though things look bleak or whatever. I am not going to abandon you. But you may feel like he has sometimes. All believers probably go through these periods. I know I have. But you just have to fight through it and say, okay, I've got to really get focused on the scripture, on what I'm supposed to be thinking, because obviously indulging my little worries and frets and cares and all of this, my doubts and all of that's not helping me. And it doesn't help us. It really doesn't. So the temptation the believer faces is allowing various obstacles, delays, disappointments, or other factors to cause him to react under the old sin nature and to abandon his faith and confidence in God. And of course, obviously, you have to have patience in order to hang in there with this stuff. That's that virtue that's so critical to all of this. And actually, there's another verse in Hebrews. I think it's in chapter 6. Let me look here. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 12. I didn't put it in the notes, but you can jot it down if you like in your notes. He says, we desire, in verse 11, that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of our phase 3 hope until the end. In other words, talking about you want your full reward. That's the idea here. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But the inheritance, again, this is very often hope and inheritance and these other matters are linked to this issue of patience. That we have to be willing, that this is a part of what God wants in our character. So you've got that one. And then I think there's even another one in Hebrews I thought about towards the end of the chapter, I think. Yeah, Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. And so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. But again, you have to patiently continue on with this and not be deterred by overt circumstances, various testings, pressures, problems. You've got to say, okay, I've got my priorities. I know what they are, and I'm going to continue to execute them, even when it's difficult. So the antidote to impatience, and impatience is simply falling apart under testing. That's all it is. I'm under a test and I go to pieces immediately. And that's what we want to try to avoid. It's going to happen to you. Prepare. You're not going to be able to handle every test perfectly. Nobody is. But so you're going to fall apart sometimes. You're going to question. You're going to wonder. You're going to doubt. Well, you just have to continue at that point to work through rather than to give in to those things. Thoughts that would do you in. So this involves the recognition that believers in time do not fully comprehend the superior knowledge and wisdom of God in bringing many sons to glory. Isaiah 55 talks about that wisdom of God. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, we think God ought to do it our way because we know so much. But God says, I don't really need any advice. I mean, there's other passages too that says, who has been the Lord's advisor? Who's really offered advice to the Lord? Who has been his counselor? No one. He doesn't ever ask, by the way. Now, Job volunteered. He wanted to give him plenty of advice. But God didn't seem to be in the mood to take it. He seemed to act like he didn't need it somehow, as though he knew more than Job did. Well, yes, he does know more than we know. And we don't see the whole picture, unfortunately. Or fortunately, I don't know. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. The way I operate, my modus operandi, my method of operation, the way God handles himself. This is all higher than the way we do things. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And you can also see, the Hebrews 2:10 is that's about bringing many sons to glory. And in order to do that, he had to make his captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus had to learn patience. in his humanity, just like we do. He wasn't born with all patience where he just, oh, then it's never a test. This doesn't bother me. He had to deal with this. In 31, at this point, the believer is not provided complete revelation as to why things may happen. However, that imperfect and incomplete knowledge will be superseded by a full understanding of God's purposes in phase 3. Again, the corrected understanding of 1 Corinthians 13 is critical because if you understand this passage in context, as I showed it to you in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, that this passage is really just contrasting our present incomplete knowledge now, our present incomplete prophecies, our present incomplete everything, with the complete situation that's going to exist in phase 3. And so, as he says here, where are we at here? 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. The when is then face to face. It goes back to when the perfect comes. That's verse 10. That's when we're going to get it. When we get to the perfect situation, that's why it's a neuter. It's a perfect situation. It's not a perfect man or a perfect woman or a perfect anything. The idea is the situation. Now I know in part. Paul admits we have incomplete knowledge. Even he, the great apostle, didn't know everything. But then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. And Revelation 21, here we'll take a peek at the end. I've read the end of the book, by the way. We win. It's just, are you going to be a winner is the big question. Are you going to be an overcomer? You are positionally already. You're on the winning team. But are you going to play like a winner is the deal. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I'm sure everybody has by now, that movie Rudy. But there, that sign literally is coming out of the Notre Dame locker room there, right above the door, and it says, play like a champion today. And so this is the Christian life, play like a champion. You're not a loser. You're on top of this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tent, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. I mean, the very personal nature of what's said here. I mean, you know, when you're crying, if God comes up with a hanky for you, you know. But he will. That's the whole point. This is hands-on. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. There's going to be a new way, a new world in which righteousness dwells that'll never ever change. And people say, well, what happens if somebody sins again? They won't. Just don't worry about it. Why speculate about what's not going to happen? Why don't you speculate about something might happen? That's not going to happen. Once people get into the resurrection body and all that and get away from the sin nature, they're going to realize how bad sin really was and how it did not help us. Well, coupled with the patience, point 32, the believer is to manifest. This deals with the human side of the Christian way of life. Is the matter of objective comfort or encouragement that is derived from a consistent exposure to the doctrines of the Bible. In 33, the noun paraklesis, literally a calling alongside, has a range of meanings that include the ideas of exhortation or encouragement, i.e. calling one to a particular belief or to a particular course of action, and the related matter of comfort. So 34, while there is some discussion as to whether one should understand the term to mean encouragement or comfort in this context, it doesn't seem to me to be necessary to make a strict distinction between the two, since they often overlap. For instance, Acts 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, i.e. an absence of external conflict. The persecution slowed down after Paul got saved. It took the steam out of them. There wasn't anybody else that appeared to have his get up and go, his hatred of the Lord and of Christians. So the persecution somewhat fell off after he got saved. being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, whether it's comfort or encouragement, you know, exhortation, you know, there's not a huge difference here. The Holy Spirit's obviously working in their lives. And also Philippians 2:1. Here they translated encouragement, if there is any encouragement of Christ or exhortation in Christ. And he probably doesn't mean comfort here because he uses compassion or consolation both later, which tend more towards the idea of comfort. So 35, the sense of this is that the Word of God is the agency that produces the encouragement to live the Christian way of life in a way that glorifies God and provides comfort during times of testing. So the believer can stay the course. I mean, that really, for the demons, their job is simple. Get you off track and keep you there. That's all it is. For them, they've accomplished their goal if that happens. And so they work on you. They work on all of us. They have to be aware of that. And particularly, as I've told you, if you're a positive believer in the last days, you're a target. If you're serious about it, really have your priorities straight and doctrine is your number one deal and you're really doing it right, you're really a target. Those people really irritate the forces of darkness because they can't be manipulated and all of that. And they don't go out and do all the same crazy crap the cosmos does. And so, but just know that, you know, if they can get you to throw in the towel before the end, they will have succeeded. That's all they want. And the closer we get to the end, the more determined they have to get and the more difficult it'll probably get. That's our encouragement for tonight. And it'll probably only get worse. But if it does get worse, guess what? It can't get much worse again than the three Jews faced there, that fiery furnace. And none of us have faced that. So you kind of steel yourself, as Peter said, one of the things he said, you kind of make a mental attitude that I'm going to suffer. You arm yourself with this attitude that this is a part of your fighting weaponry, that I've got an attitude that I'm going to fight to the end and I don't care. That we're in a fight to the death, and I'm going to fight to the end. I'm not giving up to you demons. And while you may control most of this world, and it's all obviously under your authority, I get all that. We don't have to live by their rules. We can live by different rules, and should, in fact. So again, the deal is to stay the course. That's the challenge. 36, the subjective matter of one's patience. And the objective encouragement that comes from the Word of God contribute to the matter of our... And your outlook on the future is governed, you might imagine, at some level, by how patient you are and how encouraged you are. If you're lacking these two things, you're impatient and discouraged, well, you're not really looking to the future thinking, oh, goody, goody. You'd be thinking, oh, horror, and more of the same. That's all I see. Well, 37, the Greek noun elpis, hope or confidence, is a term that Paul uses frequently in his writings. It is found more often in Romans than any other New Testament book. And 38, the virtue of hope is often linked with faith, as it is 5:2 there, as we saw when we went through this section. We have obtained... our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so, again, the first verse there, I probably should have read it too. By having been justified by faith is the first aspect of that. And essentially, because we have all that, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. Also 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. Now he brings in the other factors of joy and peace along with patience and the encouragement. And you can also see Colossians 1:23, and it's frequently associated with the virtue of love. See these verses, Romans 5:2 there through 5. 1 Corinthians 13:7, faith, hope, and love are linked all together. And 1 Thessalonians, we can look at that one, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And where Paul sets up these constructions, three of them, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, Again, I would take this as a subjective genitive, the work which faith produces, the labor which your love produces, and your steadfastness of hope. Hope for the future allows you to be steadfast, unmovable, because you know you're going to be rewarded for it. Matter of fact, he says that at the end of one of the Corinthian passages there, I think chapter 15. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not useless. It's not a waste of your time. People worry about their IRA, their retirement accounts. How much can I contribute? Blah, blah, blah. They need to worry about their eternal retirement account. How much can you contribute? Everything you want up there, you have to apply for here. Well, 39, biblical hope is to be distinguished from cosmic optimism, in that hope is based on the historical reality of what God has done in Christ and the implications of his work for the believer's future. Again, there are people out there, we might say, they're cosmically optimistic. Their lives are going pretty good. It looks like the future is going to go good for them. Of course, this can change at any moment. You never know what's going to bring on a change or how serious it could be. We don't really know the future. But we know who holds the future. And we know that he has our best interest at heart, even when sometimes it doesn't seem like it, he does. And that's where we have to keep our patience and our faith, that God knows what he's doing. And while it may not look good at the moment, that doesn't mean it's not. Well, 40, the Greek definition of hope goes beyond the cosmic definition in that there is some reason for confidence. See, a cosmic idea of hope is that it's not really, the Greek idea of hope tends more towards our word confidence, expectation of good. Whereas, you know, say, well, I hope the Rays win tonight. Yeah, they probably won't. But, you know, whatever. They hope. They hope about stuff. You hear people say that all the time. Hope it doesn't rain today. Why? Because we don't need rain much. I hope blah blah blah. You know that it's just, you know, there's no real basis for their hope necessarily. They just have this hope, and if things are going good, and the future looks rosy. Well, what happens when all that crumbles? Then what do they got to hold on to? Nothing, because they don't know the God who runs this world, the God of heaven, who ultimately has a plan that's coming to fruition. They don't see any of that. Well, 40, the Greek definition, again, goes on beyond the cosmic definition in that there is some reason for confidence respecting the fulfillment of that which one hopes. My hope is based on God's truthfulness and his immutability. If God has promised that he's going to reward actions with certain rewards, well, he can't change that. He can't back off on it. And so once he says it, it's good. And my hope for the future isn't based on, oh, well, maybe everything will work out in this life. My hope for the future is based on the next world, not this one. Now, if it works out in this world, fine, good. If it doesn't, fine, what can we do about it? We still have to orient to the fact that the future is far more important. So 41, the believer looks forward to the future with confidence since he recognizes that God's plan has made provision for that future. And in fact, in the very name of God, when Moses asked God, who should I tell them sent me? You know, the passage is normally translated in most Bibles, you tell them I am sent you. I am what I am or who I am. But really in the Hebrew, it's tell them I will become sent you. I will become what I will become is what it literally says. And what he's telling Moses is whatever you need to be, whatever you need me to do, I'll be there and I'll do it. And so you have great hope for the future, not just that God exists, but that God will, as it were, we might say, acclimate to what we need. Not obviously, he's already figured this out in his eternal plan. He's not just making a last second accommodation. That's not what I'm saying. But the fact is, we look forward to this based on Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. I can expect a resurrection then. See, the cosmos, they just out there, well, I hope I go to heaven. You know, I hope I get in. You know, and that's about as far as most of them get. I believe in God. I believe there's a God. But it takes, there's more to it than that. The gospel is not just believing in God. So 42, in this verse, it is evident that biblical hope is at least one of the purposes for the inscripturation of God's word. The biblical record enables believers to learn from the incidents and examples that are contained in it, which is designed to provide a positive expectation for the future. That's why James says, go look at Job. And see, at the end of it all, you got to see the whole picture, though. If you just look at the first, say, 35 chapters of Job, you get a skewed view. Until God enters the stage and starts setting things right. Job was basically challenged God to come down and have a fist fight and explain himself. And God didn't bite. God's patience. See, when Job starts saying stuff like, cursed is the day I was born. In other words, why did you even create me, God? I don't want to be here. My life is miserable. It's worth nothing. You made a mistake. You think that wouldn't antagonize somebody like God? Well, even if it antagonizes him, God just put up with it. He let Job go off and vent. And all of this, accuse him of all manner of unfaithfulness and injustice. And then comes and says, well, now let's talk. You want to talk. You've got a lot to say. I've listened. Now you hear me. And then we'll figure it out. So 43, while there is no mention of the system or dynamic for how one is to receive this instruction, he talks about the instruction of the scriptures. That through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, which are here for our instruction, but he doesn't say anything about how to go about it or what to do. For one, to receive the instruction, the system for the bulk of this dispensation includes the local church, believers actively engaged as a part of that body, and the teaching ministry of the pastor and the Holy Spirit. That's just a brief overview of it. We're not going to review the doctrine of gap here, but that would be the way, the full explanation of this. How do we get comfort and encouragement? How do we get encouragement from the scriptures? Well, first you got to study them. And if you're going to be good at any discipline, don't people immerse themselves in what they do? Did you ever watch or have you ever seen any of this stuff? You know, the people that excel in any area, like Bobby Fischer, say. People that, I don't know if you ever saw that movie, Search In Search of Bobby Fischer. When people want to be grandmasters, they devote themselves to chess. They study, they read, they play games over and over and over again. Constantly immersed in it. And yet believers aren't constantly immersed in the Word of God, and they wonder why their lives don't go so well. Well, I think I have an idea. Well, 44, what should be evident is that failure to properly study and understand the Word of God impacts the reality of hope or confidence that is so important in terms of living the Christian life. So, A, apart from proper instruction, the believer will not be blessed with the guidance and instruction in time that informs and encourages him with respect to the matter of eternal rewards, SG3. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, spiritual understanding in the inner man, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory? This is, he piles up these terms here of his inheritance in the saints. And so in God's last will and testament, the irony, of course, is that God doesn't have to die to execute it. God's still alive. He lives forever. But he has divided in his inheritance. All of his great glory, he's voluntarily chosen to share it. That's the whole purpose of his plan, is to share as much of that glory with you as you want. But again, how much are you willing to, what price are you willing to pay in this world? Because this is the stage for it all. You can also see Colossians 1:5. Since one's phase 3 hope is tied to the matter of Christ in you, failure to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord will materially affect this hope of eternal glory. Colossians 1:27. And God willed to make known, again, what the riches of the glory of this mystery is. What is the mystery? Christ in you. This is something that we could not anticipate, was the indwelling of Christ, which is formed by the indwelling of the Scriptures. To the extent that you think like him, to that extent, he indwells you. And this is different than the indwelling of the Spirit, because the Spirit indwells people perfectly, and permanently. The indwelling of Christ is progressive. You become more and more like him. You think more and more like him. And this is the promise he made. Those who have my word and keep them, I will come to him and make my abode with him. I will be his intimate friend. So see, the understanding of God's word provides hope for the believer with respect to the reality of the resurrection, which assures believers they will not be permanently separated from those within the royal family. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 instructs us about the doctrine of the rapture, which is critical. And he says, I want you to have an understanding of this, the resurrection, and what's going to happen, so that you don't act like those out there in the cosmos, because when they die, for them, it's over. And I hear that all the time. I mean, they'll mention this all the time, that, well, we're going to die and then it'll all be over. And they never make any, you know, all the times they could have alluded to, is there something more to life? They never do. It's just over. I died. They think people are like dogs. They just lay down and go to sleep and never wake up, and then they're oblivious. There's no soul sleep. People are not like dogs. You're going to be consciously alive and awake somewhere forever. Question is, where? Of course, if it's hell, that's not good. You want it to be heaven. So again, we don't want you to grieve as the rest out there in the cosmos who have no hope about the future. I know that this is not over. So D, in fact, the blessed hope of church age believers has always been tied to the return of Jesus, who is the very real basis for all confidence with respect to the future. Titus chapter 1. Paul justifies his ministry and explains it in terms of his function is on behalf of the faith of those chosen of God. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And also Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope. And this is intriguing, you know, that Paul constantly throughout his ministry encourages, he never discourages believers from looking for the blessed hope, the return of the Lord. He doesn't say, don't worry about it, it's going to be 2,000 years down the road. He never does that. This apparently is meant to be a motivation for all believers throughout church history. Now, obviously, as we get towards the end and we understand things more clearly, we can come closer to pinpointing the time. But this was a motivation that the Lord could return after certain prophecies had been fulfilled anytime. You know, obviously, Peter had to die. That had to happen. Jerusalem had to fall. That had to happen. The prophecy about the rise of the Gnostic orders and even the monastic orders, that had to happen. Certain prophecies. But this is set forth as believers for something they're supposed to be focused on. Focus your attention, Peter tells them, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. This is where your focus is to be on him and the rewards he brings. And they're never told, don't look for this. It's not happening. Don't worry about it. They're never told that at all. So in turn, the hope or confidence that is produced within the believer through the understanding of God's word also serves as a motivation for continued growth and excellence in terms of phase two sanctification. 1 John 3:3. And from the end of verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to be 36 years old and a male for, I mean, oh God, that you're going to have scars in your hands and your side. That's not what this means. There's no, you know, no guarantee of any of that. I presume females will still look like females in heaven. You know, males will look like males. You're not, everybody's, you know, that'd be weird. We're all, well, you know, you got millions and millions of people that all look the same. That would be weird. Where's the individuality in that? You know, God didn't make us all the same. But we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, because he recognizes that the Lord himself is pure, i.e. holy. So as several interpreters have noticed, the use of the present tense of the verb echo serves to express the reality that hope is an ongoing and abiding reality within the life of the adjusted believer. And 46, this present tense indicates that we might keep on having hope. In other words, our hope is to be a constant companion, that we don't lose hope, which suggests that one's hope can continue to be strengthened as he grows through the continued intake of God's word. And that was perfect timing. We're done, and our hour is almost, it is up. So we'll stop there and be ready to dive into these next verses on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.